So we're going to move on to our text in Mark. We've been working our way through Mark since the first of the year. And our passage this morning really fits in well with the theme. And so that's where we're going to be in Mark again. Oh, years ago, I was in a deployed location, and a military member came to me because he was deeply troubled. He was struggling. And he had a real conflict in his heart and his soul over the morality of what he was being asked to do. Now, I will say this is not one of those stories you hear where he was being asked to do something that was against the rules of war. It was not an unlawful order. It just was creating an internal conflict inside of him. And so we talked about that and prayed about that. But you know, there are many situations in combat and also in some non-war settings, but not as often, where a person may feel like they're having to do something that's at odds with their own morality. And this sometimes causes mental, emotional distress that's ongoing. It's what people call moral injury. It's the pain that results from damage to a person's moral foundation. And to me, this is just one more example of how everyone moves through life with a worldview, a set of presuppositions about reality, and it's the pegs that we hang things on, and how we view the world, and how we move through the world. Ideas have consequences, and these pegs are the ideas that shape who we are, what we believe, and what we do. And then something happens, and then we look at the pegboard, and there's no peg for that, nowhere to hang it. And I've watched this happen in people's lives, and it just drops on the floor. Or an existing peg doesn't hold, it breaks. Our view of the world is inadequate. It doesn't have to be trauma or combat. There any number of breakdowns can cause a person's life to turn into a question mark. Could be an intellectual malfunction of their current system. You know, this doesn't make sense to me anymore. It could be an emotional breakdown. This doesn't work. Could be a practical breakdown. Relationship, bodies, careers don't work. Prior to the breakdown, people often live unexamined lives. They may not have thought deeply about what they believe. They do have a worldview, but not necessarily a well-reasoned or coherent one. And when life becomes a question mark, then they become seekers of answers. And some become open to the gospel. And God uses this process to bring some people to faith. I've seen it happen many times. Sigmund Freud, in critiquing this, said that this kind of faith is wish fulfillment. It's manufacturing a belief in response to an emotional need. So although it may offer some emotional relief, he said it's not real. So he called it wish fulfillment. And Oz Guinness critiqued Freud and others who took that position. He said, no, people don't believe because of questions and needs. They disbelieve because of them. In other words, when life becomes a question mark, it first unhinges their existing belief system. They disbelieve what they believed before because it's no longer adequate. It doesn't answer the questions. And then when life becomes a question mark, the search is on for answers. Today we look at the story of a seeker, but as far as we can tell, it didn't turn out well for him. His question led to what was for him an unacceptable answer, and we'll see why. And we're going to look at our Mark 10 narrative in three different parts. The first part we'll call the heart can have one king. The second part, the impossibility of the kingdom. And the third part we'll call the reward of the kingdom. And as we talked about earlier in the year, when we first started Mark, the kingdom of God in the Bible, in the New Testament, is the reign of Christ in the hearts of men and women. It's the coming of Christ, eternal kingdom, invading the temporal kingdom of men and taking over hearts one person at a time. The future hope is that this will be manifest universally. But right now, he's taken over each individual human heart one at a time, and there's only room for one king at a time in a human heart. So let me read to you, starting in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. Now let me pause. It's wasn't in my notes, but a friend asked me between services, you know, why did the Lord deny his deity there? What was he trying to do? And what really wasn't. It's the exact opposite. He's affirming his deity. Because what he's asking this young man is, do you understand the implications of what you're saying when you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Matthew calls this guy the rich young ruler. He had money, he had power, he had prestige. We can also infer from this passage that he's passionate, respectful, and a man of character because he runs to Jesus. He falls to his knees in humility. And the Lord doesn't refute this man's claims to have kept the commandments. And Mark says something about this that has always touched me. He said Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, how would anybody have known that was going on in the Lord's heart? Well, the Lord had to tell him. So I don't know how it happened, but I can envision a couple weeks later, they're sitting at dinner together, and Jesus said, hey, guys, remember that rich young guy? Man, I love that guy. I had a heart for him. And the Lord himself was a wealthy young ruler, wasn't he? He was around 31 years old at this point. He was rich beyond anybody's comprehension, rich in glory, rich in wealth, rich in power and love and relationship in the Trinity. He left it all behind. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. So he loved this young man, he understood him, but he didn't say, you know, you're okay where you are. You've done quite a bit, you've kept all these commandments. Remember last week we looked at how truth and love are friends, not enemies. And the Lord looked at this man and loved him. Then he told him a very hard truth at the same time. Okay, you're squared away except for one thing. So everything you have, give it away and come follow me. Because that one thing was everything for that young man. This is not about earning. This is about understanding. The heart can only have one king, and every heart has a king. There's nothing inherently wrong with wealth, and to follow Christ does not require dispossessing yourself of all earthly goods. It does require vacating the throne of your heart because only Jesus can reign there. And in Matthew, the Lord said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. But you can't serve God and money. Money itself is neutral. But money is a common idol. An idol is something that humans worship in place of God, and idols are always destructive. And evidently, the trip point for this young man was that his identity was tied up in what his money could buy him, position, power, security. And the Lord knew one thing about every heart, there's only room for one king there. And so in love, he tells the man the truth about his situation. You've put your faith in your wealth, accomplishments, your security. Imagine your life without those. Follow me. Can you do that? The answer was no. The Bible says his face fell. That's the NIV's translation. Another translation is the word means gloomy. It was often used of weather, like Seattle. It became gloomy, overcast, or Wichita this morning. So his gloomy look came over him. Then it says he went away sad, but a better translation is grief-stricken, because sad is a little too mild for this word. It's the same word used to describe Jesus in Gethsemane as he began to sweat drops of blood. He was grieved in great distress because he was about to experience the cross and God the Father turning his face from him. And the Lord is going to be separated from the spiritual center of his being. And this man was grieved because money was for him what relationship with the Father was for Jesus. It was the center of his identity. And so for him to lose his money would be to lose himself. And the Lord was offering him this great bargain. Lay that down and have me. And the man didn't see it as a bargain. But what he wanted was he wanted what he had and what Jesus had to offer. That's impossible. Let's look at the next section, the impossibility of the kingdom, starting in verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. With all things are possible with God. So why is the Lord singling out rich people here? Because the fact is, money is notorious for fooling people into believing that they're okay. It blinds them with its temporal power of provision to their real eternal need. But it doesn't mean it's easier for poor people or middle-class people to become Christians. He singles out rich people because they were believed to be doubly blessed. They were living the life now because God in heaven loved them more than the rest of us. The disciples were especially confused because the prominent view of that time and our time, unfortunately, is that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. It's not. And the Lord turns his view upside down. Wealth is not a de facto evidence of God's blessing. In fact, it's often, he said, a barrier to God. Then he uses this shocking figure of speech to fully capture their imagination. He said, you know, in fact, it's easier to thread a needle with a camel than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. Now, there have been different ways people have tried to explain this hyperbole, this intentional shocking statement. Like, for instance, there was once a small gate in Israel that was camels could kneel to get through called the Needle. No historical evidence for that. The point of this hyperbole is that it's supposed to be shocking. It's not improbable, it's impossible to thread needles with camels. That's the point of it. And so they're shocked. They say, who then can be saved? And he said, that's the right question. With man, this is impossible. No one can be saved. Even the people you believe to be especially blessed, the rich people, are hopelessly lost. But with God, it's a different story altogether. Anyone can be saved who ceases self-reliance and transfers trust to Jesus. And I wonder if this rich young ruler lived long enough to see what the Lord was trying to show him. Maybe the day came when he was no longer rich. If he lived long enough, I guarantee he was no longer young. And then his money no longer mattered to him. Maybe he had tasted fully the cup of emptiness that was his life. Maybe then he gave his life to Christ. I hope so. The next part is a reward of the kingdom, verse 28. Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So Peter, being Peter, wants to be sure and contrast himself with the rich young ruler. Lord, I've left everything to follow you. And the Lord doesn't rebuke him, doesn't dispute him. He affirms the fact that, Peter, if that's true, you made a good deal. Then he gives them a threefold promise. They'll receive 100-fold what you've lost. You'll experience persecution, which probably had Peter scratching his head. Now, how's that a promise? Doesn't sound that good. And then he'll receive eternal life. Now, to understand the Lord's comment, we have to stick with what normal written or verbal human communication is like. It's multifaceted. And the purpose of communication is to get a message from one mind to another. And the Bible is God's word. God uses normal kinds of communication in it. And here's what I mean by that. Peter said, we've given up everything to follow you. But he's not standing there naked. He's got clothes. He's got family still. But we don't think the Bible's in error or that he was lying. We know what common language means when he said, we've left everything to follow you. It means we left all that matters most to us. We walked away from our vocations and the security that goes with that. We walked away from time with our families. And the Lord's not saying, okay, get out your little books, ledgers. You'll get exactly 100 homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children. And in addition, 100, count them 100 persecutions. In fact, if he offered me 100 children, that would not be a great promise for me personally. I like the 3 I got, but I don't want 100 of them. And so what he's saying is similar to if I told Christy, and I have before, I'd 100 times rather kill a spider than change a dirty diaper. And she said, well, I'd 100 times rather change a dirty diaper than kill a spider. We both know what it means. It means high five, you change diapers, I'll kill the bugs. And that's how it's worked out for us for years. And so the Lord is saying, spiritual rewards far outweigh any sacrifices made for me. But notice Jesus includes persecution as a promise. The cost of discipleship is ongoing, as are the rewards. And finally, in the end, when history's turned right side up, what's truly valuable will be revealed to everyone. And some of those who are first will be last. Some who are last will be first. And then rich young rulers who refuse to allow Jesus to take the throne of their hearts, they'll be shown to have made a really bad bargain, really bad deal, traded what doesn't matter and missed what does. Because eternal life, God's kind of life in us, will be the ultimate good trade for anything lost in this life for the gospel. On our overhead, on the wall in the foyer, on our bulletins, on the website, for 25 years somewhere it's been written, knowing and loving God, making God's love known to others. And when I thought about that this week, I thought, you know, people could take that a variety of ways. Some people could say, or hear that if they don't know us, they could say, well, that's your arrogance. You guys think you've got it all figured out. Some can say, you guys are shallow, and I would agree, I'm often shallow. But they could say, you guys live by cliches, you turn life into a bumper sticker. Some can say that's intrusive. What if we don't want you to push your God on us? You know, people could come up with about anything, just about anything that you would say. So all I can do is tell you what for 25 plus years that saying means to me, what it represents. It means that in my life, my search for purpose ended when Christ found me. I had not experienced trauma by age 19 when I first really gave my life to Christ, but my life had turned into a big question mark at 19. And there's a military acronym, OBE, which means overcome by events. I was OBE. And these were micro events. They weren't major events. And they unhinged my own meager belief system, and it was inadequate. These events show that my belief system was not enough. And I grew up in church, but in retrospect, I had this very strong meology and a very poor gospel theology. And meologies, the pegs don't hold. But since experiencing the gospel and having that grid for my life, the pegs have held. Now, I can tell you, I've had my dark night of the soul, times when I felt like I was at the end of myself. But you know what's interesting is there's even a peg for that in the gospel, isn't there? But the longest book in the Bible is not a set of rules. It's a book of poems and songs and emotional cries from the heart of the distressed. There's a peg in the Christian worldview to hang mystery on, to hang confusion on, to hang doubts on, to even hang misery on. And it's because all these pegs are fixed on a pegboard. The pegboard is the gospel, Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, that makes sense of everything else. One of my favorite quotes, you've heard me say it before, is where C.S. Lewis said, I believe in the gospel like I believe in the sun, not just because I can see it, but because of the sun I can see everything else. And that was true for me in my own life. And my search for purpose ended, but in another sense, my real search began at that time. Because when some people are searching for meaning, it becomes a meaning of the search. The search just goes on forever. But when the seeker finds Jesus, it's not the end of all searching, but the beginning of the greatest search possible. Like Augustine said, even when he is found, he must be sought. So the search to know and love God is this infinite, joyful, and not alone, sometimes lonely, human lonely, but never alone search. And there are troubles, there are heartaches, there are unknowns. And I sat with my own daughter this week. I told the first service I was going to take this out of the second service. So I wouldn't have to duplicate this. And my wife said, in strong terms, not to. But we talked about as strong as she can be and being Christy. But we sat and we talked about these very things, and we didn't talk about them in the abstract. We talked about them in tears. There's a lot of mystery. There's sometimes confusion. But we get to explore the infinite goodness of God in relationship with God and His people. And God has made Himself known to us. And it's not because we're smart, not because we're useful, not because we're good. It's because of His own mercy. He's allowed us to live together in community. We've had our share of problems, but we're not a drama-driven church. And there's no cliche for me in knowing and loving God. For me, there's no arrogance in it. There's no judgment of others. I'm aware of the fact that we're a mess, that we're in need of a Savior. But I know this, and He has captured our hearts, many of our hearts. He's captured my heart. And this journey is joyful, but it's no game to us. That's why we tend to be low on drama. We love to play. We've been playing all weekend. Yesterday, if you'd have seen us, we love to play. But we're not playing at this. We're not playing at church. We're not pretending to be what we're not. And you could point out inconsistencies, and I would agree with you, but that's not the same as playing at something or pretending. There's nothing more important, nothing more valuable, nothing more real. So we're not going to pretend to be what we're not, but we're also not going to dishonor God by denying what we are. We are loved by Him and called by Him, and we're enjoying His grace and community. And I'm grateful for that. Let's pray together. I'm going to give you an opportunity to talk to God for just a moment and prepare your heart for just a few more minutes of worshiping Him in song together. So talk to Him about what's on your heart.